19. We will read verses 1 through 4 as our opening, and then our closing today will be the last three verses. We're doing the anniversary reflections, talking about St. Mark's Lutheran Church, the Wells Synod. So it's appropriate that I picked a hymn that's written by Paul Gerhardt, who's one of the, I guess, hardcore Lutheran hymn writers. Let's begin. If God himself be for me, I may a host defy. For when I pray before me, my foes confounded fly. If Christ my head and master befriend me from above, what foe or what disaster can drive me from his love? This I believe, yea rather, of this I make my boast, that God is my dear Father, my friend who loves me most. And that, whate'er betide me, my Savior is at hand, through stormy seas to guide me and bring me safe to land. I build on this foundation, that Jesus and his blood alone are my salvation, my true eternal good. Without him all that pleases is valueless on earth. The gifts I have from Jesus alone have priceless worth. He canceled my offenses, delivered me from death. He is the Lord who cleanses my soul from sin through faith. In him I can be cheerful, courageous on my way. In him I am not fearful of God's great judgment day. Welcome to lesson number 5. The theme for this lesson is that the church was preserved during societal problems and doctrinal conflict. In other words, the church survives internal stresses and external stresses. And some of our themes in the past 2 weeks, the theme was that Christ is for all nations. The message of salvation is for all nations. In earlier lessons, our themes are things like the Gospels preach Christ's resurrection. In today's scripture lesson, it talks about how in Corinthians, Paul said they preach Christ crucified. Preached Christ crucified, and without the resurrection, and they also preached the resurrection. So Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is a central theme to what we go and tell the nations. And now I'll take a brief moment for an errata, where you try to make corrections for things that were said earlier that may not have been correct. A couple Sundays ago, I think I made the statement that somewhere I had remembered that Philip, the evangelist, was possibly the head of the Coptic Church. I knew that there was some tie between the Coptic Church and the Ethiopian Church, but I couldn't remember exactly what it was. And of course, I didn't have my online sheet, tablet to check, to do fact checking in class, which students like to do all the time. So I did my fact checking at home because I always like to make sure that I'm not spewing nonsense all of the time. Some of the time. And so what I came up with that is something that I thought was even more interesting. Do you know who the founder of the Coptic Church is considered to be, the Coptic Christian Church? I know some of you know, and I won't let you answer, but I'll give you a hint. If you have your bulletin, what's the first two words on the front of your bulletin? St. Mark. So St. Mark is considered to have founded the Coptic Church when he founded the church in Alexandria, Egypt. The church in Alexandria, that sounds familiar from a couple lessons ago. Who did we meet from the church in Alexandria a couple weeks ago? Apollos, right? The Ethiopian church was considered founded by Philip, the unit that Philip taught here. That church, the Ethiopian Christian church, became a part of the Coptic Christian church in the 4th century A.D. And it was done when the bishop at Alexandria established a bishop of the Coptic Church in Ethiopia. The person that was in charge of the Coptic Church when this happened was Saint Athanasius, which should sound familiar. Our Athanasian Creed, Athanasius stood firm on the doctrine of the Trinity against the Arianism, and we have the Athanasian Creed named after him. There was one little thing that I thought was absolutely fascinating when I was reading about St. Mark. And so there, the different apostles have different animals that are used to symbolize those apostles. In early church writings, when you look at old church paintings and icons. And so my question to the group is, there is a winged beast that symbolized the evangelist John Mark. And what was that beast, Mr. Ballard?
The lion.
The lion. So that's why St. Mark's lions are lions, and we're not leopards or bobcats or something like that. So that, Matt Bauer and I talked a little bit before the service. So therefore, when we get stained glasses here someday, there better be a stained glass window with a winged lion, right? Okay.
John.
Yes.
What does the Coptic Church teach that differs from Confessional Lutheranism?
Ed's question is, what does the Coptic Church teach that differs from Confessional Lutheranism? And I don't know exactly. I think they would teach the Trinity. There was a problem with the Ethiopian church they talked about the dualism of Christ, where Christ, you know, we talk about separate persons, one divine being. And so the Coptics, the Ethiopians had a dualistic nature of Christ that seems to be a little bit different than what we would teach. Pastor Waterstrat? Dave will give you.
The principal problem that Jesus had, with the Pharisees was that he wouldn't go with the tradition of the elders, only what was in the scripture. And after that, if you think of the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Coptic Church and the Roman Catholic Church, the same problem. Is the scripture the sole, is it sola scriptura? And that can lead to all kinds of things. The Coptic Church is just another culture. I don't think we relate to it at all. I don't know that I understand it. Mm-hmm. But the problems come from having tradition as a source of teaching, not just the truth.
Right. I have a friend that's Serbian Orthodox, and so he sends us a Christmas card every year in January because they celebrate Christmas in January. But he's always quoting things that I've never heard of before. So they don't always stick to the Bible, so there's a lot. You know, I think it kind of goes back to, it's similar to what I told you about how the Jews have the original text, and then they put the rabbinical writings and interpretations around it. And so it's easy to do that when you start to rely more on maybe traditions and commentaries than what the Bible said. Check, Michael. We're 15 minutes in and I'm almost to the first paragraph, right? So I'm trying to, twice as much as I learned. In the introduction, so it says, Paul and Barnabas once reminded God's people, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, in Acts 14:22. God has not promised his people lives here on earth without problems, but we remain sinners in a sin-filled world, and we can expect to encounter difficulties and hardships. Okay, so I'm going to go off script right away. It won't hurt. My wife's making faces at me. But I think this is really significant. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus in Matthew talks about, you know, families going against each other and stuff. Because you become a Christian, all of a sudden life doesn't become easier. However, is that the message we hear today in the modern church? That's not always the message we hear, is it? In fact, we kind of started with, I'll go back to the 19th century, David Squibby and a new thought. And a new thought came into being that eventually was the basis for Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science. And the idea that is called the Mind Cure Movement. So in other words, if you think good thoughts, you'll be better. So we hear from the mega churches of today the things, and it's called formerly the health and wealth or prosperity theology. And it's how many people does that suck in? It sounds so good, doesn't it? The quote from Malachi, and I'll say that the Bible is a contract between God and man. Yes, there is a covenant there, isn't there? God sent his son to die for our sins, and there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. But prosperity theology says, no, this is a contract where it says if you do the following things, that if humans have faith, then God will deliver security and prosperity. Not just a sense that you feel secure because Christ has gone and prepared a place for you in heaven, but you will get financial security. And that financial blessing is the will of God for all Christians. And that's... So where does the problem come? That if you don't have financial security, or you're ill, then it must be because you don't have enough faith. And so it put a tremendous burden on people. Faith, positive speech, and donations to Christian ministries will increase your wealth. God never promised us a rose.
And TV evangelists.
But see how attractive that is? You go to churches where they never want to say a negative thing to anybody because you don't want to feel bad. But sometimes we need to feel bad, don't we? Because we're sinners. In the same way then, Christian congregations and synods can also expect problems. I like to say, we know the passage that says, where two or more gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, John's corollary is, where one or more people are gathered together, there you have problems. Because we're all sinners, right? I mean, even when people are gathered together with the best of intentions, sometimes even the same heart, we're still sinful human beings. And we can get on each other's nerves and step on each other's toes. I mean, but that's why people are married, right? Because then you don't have any problems in a marriage. Because everybody loves each other. Okay. My wife will talk to me after the service. But, the devil will try, so we'll continue reading and get back on it. The devil will try his hardest to lead Christians into false belief and to put obstacles in the way of the church's work of proclaiming the gospel of salvation. The world will try to undermine the Christian message and place temptations before God's people. Every age has its own doctrinal challenge. Every generation must make God's truth its own. Because of these challenges and struggles, theologians call the church on earth the church militant. Why? Because we're at war. We're at war. We're at war now. We're at war with our own sinful flesh. We're at war with the sin of the world around us and with Satan. The church in heaven is called the church triumphant because its struggles are past and its members reign in heaven. The Lord of the church preserves and protects his church in times of natural disasters, social upheaval, persecution, and doctrinal conflict. In his mercy, he makes everything work out for the good of his people, and we will consider that truth in our lesson today. Even the hymn that we read earlier from Paul Gerhardt. Paul Gerhardt had a rough life and a tough ministry, and yet he could write words of victory and assurance for us in our faith. Let's go ahead and hopefully everyone grabbed the Bible passages. So I need a volunteer to read the first section, Acts 11, 27 to 30. And Dave's got the microphone.
Consider the volunteer.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Acts 11, 27 to 30. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Gentile. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the prophets. The disciples, as they chose the table, decided to write a couple of the brothers and sisters living in Judea. As they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Marcus and Saul.
Thank you. So question number one in exploring the text. It says that God revealed that the entire Roman world was going to experience a famine. Why do you think he revealed this to his people? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
So they could understand.
So his people could prepare? There, Ed, I think, you have a comment?
Oh, just like Joseph.
Wait for me.
Oh. Just like Joseph in Egypt. He had 7 years to prepare for the famine in Egypt.
Good. And Ed didn't see my notes that I had written there. So this wasn't the only case where God prepared his people. But not only having his people being prepared to preserve his people, what else, I think, does it do? Pastor Waterstad?
Well, they needed to realize that there would be an opportunity. For instance, the Gentile Christians were able to help the Jewish Christians, and that went a long ways. Paul worked on that. There healed a long ways sort of healing that sort of problem that developed. But it was an opportunity to spread the gospel.
So as Pastor stated, it was an opportunity to spread the gospel, and it really formed a witness to everyone around. Just think of the Gentiles who would have seen, well, why, how was it you guys were ready? Who brought you food? Who would know to bring you food? And then they would have an opportunity to witness. I looked up on the famines during the reign of poor Claudius. There were 4 famines during his reign. There was one in 41-42 that affected Rome, and in 45 that affected Judea and Egypt, and in 50 BC that affected Greece, and in 52 it affected Rome again. So there were famines that ran all over the empire, which again they provided opportunity, not just in Judea, but for the Christians to be a witness. Any questions? How is God going to provide for the congregation at Jerusalem during this time of hardship? So how is he going to do it? Should I allow you 10 seconds of silence and then I'll answer?
Three brothers and sisters,
so
they all
helped.
They all helped.
The disciples were
able to provide help
for the
brothers.
So the answer is, he was going to give the gifts of love from the believers at Antioch, the brothers and sisters that were up. And Antioch is up in Syria. And I don't think, if you know much about history, I don't think Syrians get along any better today with people in Jerusalem than they did back then. So now you have Gentile Christians in a land that had previously conquered Jerusalem and Israel, now providing aid. And as Pastor pointed out, it really does become a healing thing when people that were formerly your enemies are now your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're just saying that, think about the Wells Connection this morning. I grew up in the 60s, and so one of the most hated countries in the 60s was Russia, right? They were going to nuke us from Cuba. As far as that, we were going home, and we had the air raid practices at school where we saw the siren, we dive under the desk, and when they found the missiles in Cuba, then my parents said, you can't go more than a block away from home in case we have to get in the car and head for the mountains or something. So, but now, those hated commies have become our brothers and sisters in Christ. Points to ponder, explain, famines and disasters give us opportunities to show our virtual life. Anybody like to make comments, please? Rosemary,
can you use your pastor voice?
Yeah.
Oregon has the, I don't know what it's called, Christian Aid and Relief or whatever it's called. And they use gifts from members to send aid to different places in the world that are experiencing natural disaster.
Okay. So Rosemary pointed out that our city has, I guess would it be a board, or it has a formal setup so that we can provide aid to folks that have experienced natural disasters. I think in the Northwestern region, I remember it talked about sending aid to Haiti when they had the horrible earthquake, and that they helped some of the congregations in the United States when there have been bad hurricanes and so forth. Rosemary had another comment.
Yeah, just giving aid to, when you hear about it, I think there were churches that went down and helped, you know, when all those tornadoes were going down in Missouri or whatever. Other Christian congregations went down there and helped them.
Right, and so that Rosemary pointed out, I think Wells Kingdom Workers does send help into those places too, because those folks have been set up to help specifically with construction of new churches and things like that, and so they have the tools and kind of the setup that they can go in and help folks whose homes have been destroyed, or churches. We've had cases where some of the churches have been damaged severely in tornadoes in the Midwest. Which is why I don't want to live east of Folsom, because the pretend tornadoes we have in California, you almost drive your car out. Everybody drives up the road and watches them. Ooh, look at that! You know, it threw a lawn chair over your fence. Okay, James, have you ever come?
The greatest opportunity is to get to share Jesus along with that other.
Right, and so James said the best opportunity is to share Jesus when you're helping someone. The Wells Connection today. How are we helping the people in Siberia? What's our toe in the door?
English.
Right, teaching the folks English. The same thing happens in China. People have gone over to teach English to the Chinese, and it becomes an opportunity to also teach the gospel. I'll read what the answer key says. When everything is going well, it is often easy for us to forget how dependent we are on our Heavenly Father for everything. When times are good, we don't always see opportunities to help others. In times of natural disasters, accidents, and tragedies, our eyes are open to opportunities to share and help those in need. It kind of reminds me of, I think, like somebody said once, so many farmers are good Christians and believe in God. Why? Because when you put that seed out there, you don't know if you're going to get water. Because especially, I think, in the Midwest, they don't irrigate like we do in California. And so now in California, the farmers are put under the pressure of lack of water. So when you, your livelihood is really dependent on God providing water and in the right amount, not flooding you out and stuff. You, I think, tend to appreciate the power of God and the graciousness of God more than some of us city folk who just go to the refrigerator of the store and it better be there or we'll complain, right? Explaining, although God can preserve his people in miraculous ways, he usually preserves them in natural ways. Keep it going. I like story that I had heard of proclaimed in sermons about the guy. He's in his house and the floodwaters are rising. So what happens? Somebody shows up, somebody comes to the door and says, "Look, I've got my four-wheel drive, I'll take you out of here." The Lord will provide. We okay, I'm not with it. The water comes up. The water's halfway up in his house, and a guy in the boat comes by, and he says, the guy in the boat says, "Hey, come on, hop on my boat. I'll take you out of here." And the guy, "No, the Lord will provide." Then finally he's up on his roof, and a helicopter comes over, and hey, guy, this is your last chance. Drop that rope. Get on. We'll take you. "Don't know, the Lord will provide." And so then the water rises and he drowns. And he's in heaven and he goes, "What happened?" And the response is, "I sent a four-wheel drive, I sent a boat, and I sent a helicopter. What more did you want?" Because our Lord is almighty, he can suspend the laws of nature and deliver his people in ways that defy scientific explanation. We know the Lord can do it. More often, he uses natural means to provide his people in times of hardship, and often he causes people to bring forth fruits of faith to provide for their fellow Christians in times of need. And to follow along with what Suzanne said, think of how hard the scientists have been looking and scouring the known universe, just trying to find one other planet that maybe, another M-class planet that could support human life. Even people that want to go to Mars, good luck with that. One thing goes wrong, once you're outside our atmosphere, it doesn't take much to wipe you out. Look at the space station. They had a couple problems a couple days ago. And so it's amazing it's lasted as long as it has, because what we build has innate flaws. The earth and everything around us was designed by a creator God that knew what he was doing. Let's read the next section. So, Acts 12, 1 to 25. Let's see. Okay. So, I volunteer to, I'd say, just read down to the bottom of the first page. Okay. It's about.
So, how many hours?
Read down to the bottom of the page, to the end of verse 11.
Okay. It was about this time that came very arrested some of the belongings of the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guard. struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left them. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen."
Okay, do I have a volunteer to, I guess, read down to the, read this page? Okay, we've got Frank over here. So we'll continue on with verse 12 down to verse 25.
When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. People knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind."
I think the mic is off.
Okay.
Okay, hold it up closer. Okay. So start with, "You're out of my mind." Out of your mind, yeah.
"You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for the place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards in order that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought lodgings with him. After securing the support of the Blastus and trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his Roman robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
Thank you. Well, let's read what it has to say. So, preserved during persecution. The king Herod mentioned in these verses was Herod Agrippa I. I'm going to put a little note here. He was known as Agrippa the Great by the Jews. Because when we find that Jews and Christians had a completely different opinion of some of the Herods, and in this case even Agrippa. Remember Herod the Great? He rebuilt the temple, made it, he refurbished it. In fact, he did such an excellent job refurbishing it, you wouldn't have recognized it from the temple that was rebuilt by Ezra at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that made the Jews happy and with Herod, and also he was a good buffer with the Romans. And so this Herod Agrippa was also favored by the Jews, but not so much by Christians. At this time, he was Rome's puppet ruler over the region that included Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and Perea. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who put to death the babies in and around Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. Herod the Great, you read a little bit about him? He had three sons. The oldest son was jealous of the two younger sons because they got to live in Rome with the Caesars, and they came back acting like little Caesars. And so the oldest son went to his dad and said, "Hey, these two brothers of mine, who are exactly, want to take your throne. Look at how they act." And so guess what, Herod the Great spared no one. He had his two younger sons strangled to death in public to show what happened when you wanted the throne of King Herod. So it's no surprise that he would go and kill a bunch of children in some town where the king of the Jews was to be born. Herod Agrippa's uncle was Herod Antipas, who had put John the Baptist to death. You'll find later that Herod Agrippa's son will become Herod Agrippa II, who is probably, I guess, the least violent of all the Herods, and he was the last Herod. But we see him later in Acts 25, for those who never can read through Acts, who did Paul appear before he was being sentenced? He was accused by the Jews in Jerusalem. He's sent up to Caesarea. He's tried before two Roman rulers, Felix and Festus, and then who shows up on the scene? Herod Agrippa II. So these Herods are around, and they create a real problem. But I think we find that with Herod Agrippa II, that Paul's preaching started to maybe soften up some of the Herods. We meet two different men named James of the congregation of Jerusalem. One was the chief elder of the congregation of Jerusalem. You see that in Acts 15. The other James was an apostle, the brother of the apostle John. Remember, James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and I think they're also called the sons of thunder. So the other James was an apostle, the brother of the apostle John, and one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. This latter James became the first of the apostles to meet him. So question number one, why did Herod decide to arrest Peter?
It pleased the Jews.
It made the Jews happy, right? If you're the ruler appointed by Rome, and you didn't make the people happy, because if you made the people happy, you collected tax money and you gave it to Rome, and that made Rome happy, then you might not be in your position very long. So, it didn't bother Herod at all. I mean, what did Herod do with the guards that managed to lose Peter? They were just executed, weren't they? So if you can execute people, what's the big deal to execute one or two more? Especially if it's a crowd pleaser. So again, his execution of James had pleased the Jews. Since the Jews resented Herod's rule over them, he thought he could ingratiate himself with the Jews by arresting Peter too. So it's always kind of a change of situation. Yes, sir.
I think when we read in John the Gospel, John and Acts, the Jews, we need to be careful. That it has an application today. Jewish people are Jewish people.
Right.
These people are leaders of Jerusalem and those who supported them, not people, after all, disciples and all that are Christians, were Jews. So it is not all people who are Jewish.
Okay, good. Thank you for that. So it's the leaders of the Jews. The average Jew on the street, many of those went out to see who? John the Baptist. They went to listen to Jesus preach. And all of the first apostles were Jews. So again, this had pleased the Jewish leaders. Remember, what were the Jewish leaders really looking for? They were looking for a political Messiah, weren't they? And that's why Jesus didn't appeal to him, because he was talking about faith and salvation, but that's not what they wanted. They wanted a great nation. The leaders wanted a great nation for Jerusalem, or for themselves. Question number two, it said, Herod planned to put Peter on trial during the Passover. I was going to say, what was the feast of the unleavened bread? But that would be a good answer. So in the scripture, it says Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. So who else had been put on trial and executed some years before during Passover?
Jesus.
Jesus was, right? Yeah. Remember what Pastor Trey said when you're with a bunch of kids, a group of kids in the classroom, you're not sure the answer, you say Jesus. But Ed actually knew the answer. That's not why I said it wrong. Question number three. Show that Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison surprised both Peter and the people gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Well, what was Peter's reaction?
Right.
How could this happen? And the chains fall off you. The guards are sitting right next to you. You get up and you walk out. Those guards, maybe they were asleep or awake. They could have been awake. But definitely the guards standing outside the door weren't asleep. The door opens up and you walk out and there's. It's like coming from a science fiction now, so they're something and then walk down the street. But we've seen that before, in times when the crowd wanted to stone Jesus, and he just walked right through them. The moral of the story is you want the angel on your side, because you'll see what happens when the angel's not on your side.
Question.
The next one. So, yes.
Peter did not go in. I've never noticed this before. He goes to the door. He tells them to tell the brothers where about this, and he goes away. I thought I heard and studied that one time he came in and they talked to him.
Well, verses 16 and 17, Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. You know, don't hoot and holler. Maybe the guards will wake up. You know, we don't want anybody to know here. For them to be quiet, described when the Lord had brought out of prison, said, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about it. Then he left for another place. So he may or not, I don't think from the words you can tell whether he actually went in or not. I would think they probably would have gone in and closed the door just because you wouldn't know if the Roman soldiers are searching the neighborhood yet. Another interesting point on this where it says that he left for another place, it's thought that when Peter left Jerusalem, along the way, he picked up John Mark. And that they went down to Alexandria. And along the way, Peter taught John Mark everything that had happened and that Mark transcribed what became our Gospel of Mark. And we, if you take the summary classes, you know that the Gospel of Matthew is written for the Jewish audience. The Gospel of Luke is written for the Gentile audience. Luke was a Gentile. The Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Action. It's from Peter's perspective. But Jesus did this, he did that, he went here, he went there. And then the Gospel of John is more about who Jesus is. That he's the, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We have all the beautiful, that I am the Good Shepherd, I am the Gatekeeper, I am the Bread of Life, I am the Water of Life. All the, what made Christ, what makes Jesus our Messiah. Let's see, how much time do I have? 5 minutes?
Seven.
What? Oh, okay. I don't hear, I just hear it, so I don't know if it's someone talking to me necessarily. Or they're going, oh, he said that. He said, show that Peter's, let's see. Okay, we already did it. Until the angel left him at the sheep, Peter thought he was dreaming. The people in Mary's house thought Rhoda was out of her mind when she said that Peter was at the door. They would know he'd be locked up, and they know that there was just going to let him go. Then question 4, why did the angel of the Lord strike Mary down? Well, I struck him down because Herod had blasphemed God by not giving God the glory. He allowed the people to call him a god. And this happened in 44 AD. And I was thinking, after I heard stories about what happens to people that act like they're God and think that they can control anything. And there's a case, how many of you have ever watched Dick Cavett? He was a cop show back in the 70s. Okay. Well, he had a guest on his show back in the 1971, who was the publisher of Prevention Magazine. And the guy got me in trouble with the FDA because he said if you eat right, you'll live longer, you don't need to take drugs and stuff like that. And so he had all these doctors coming at him saying that he was a quack, and then finally after they did research, he said, well, you've got a point. That you eat healthy and live there. Now, unfortunately, the guy, called Jerome, was really full of himself, and he was on a Dick Cavett show, and he made some very, self-elevating comments. He said things like, I've decided I'm going to live to be 100. I will live to be 100 unless I'm run over by a sugar-crazed taxi driver. So he says this in the interview. And then the next guest comes on, and then the guy just starts going, like snorting and snoring and stuff like that. And so the next guest turned to Dick Cavett and said, I think there's something wrong with it. And Dick Cavett turned to the guy and goes, hey, are we boring you? And then I guess the guy slumped over. There were a couple of doctors. They ran him out. He had a heart attack and died on the show. And he never aired the show. But Dick Cavett wrote about it. I've heard of other cases like that, where you stand up and you say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. We don't, you know, like it says in the book of James, we don't even know what we're going to, you know, do tomorrow. But it's what God grants us. The grace that God grants us in our life. It's not what we do. And when we put on ourselves in the place that we think we're like God and we can do whatever we want, God can have a way of humbling us. Let's go ahead. We'll close with the last three verses of 419. No sin can now condemn me or set my hope aside. Now hell no more can claim me, its fury I can ride. No sentence now refuse me, no guilt disturbs my peace. For Christ my Savior loves me and shields me with his grace. No danger, curse, or hunger, no pain or poverty, no earthly tyrant's anger shall ever vanquish me. Though earth should break asunder, you are my Savior true. No fire or sword or thunder shall sever me from thee. My heart for joy is free, and can no more be sad. Tis full of joy and singing, sees only sunshine glad. The sun that cheers my spirit is Jesus Christ my King. The hand I shall inherit makes me rejoice. Have a great week this week. Get a chance. Look at your notes. Read ahead. And thank you for coming today. I hope you enjoyed yourselves and maybe learned something that you'd forgotten or didn't remember.